Our scripture lesson for this morning is taken from Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the first chapter beginning at the 15th verse. As we prepare to hear God's word to us, let's join together in prayer. Lord Jesus, you reign as Lord and King over all. You are our King, and we are our subjects, your subjects. But we thank you that you do not leave us in the dark about who we are and who we're called to be and what we're called to do, but that you have given us your word. And I pray that now, as your word is read and proclaimed, that we would hear with joy what you have to say to us this day, and that by your Holy Spirit it would pierce our hearts and minds and change us. We pray these things in the name of the Father and of the Son and the Holy Spirit. Amen. Beginning at verse 15, chapter 1. For this reason, ever since I heard about your faith in the Lord Jesus and your love for all the saints, I have not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in all my prayers. I keep asking that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the glorious Father, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you may know him better. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of his glorious inheritance in the saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. That power is like the working of his mighty strength, which he exerted in Christ when he raised him from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Here ends our scripture lesson for this morning. The text is, and God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church. We have a victorious king. Turn to the person next to you and say, we have a victorious king. Do we believe that? Do we all believe that? Okay, we're done. Because that really is the key to the message. You know, today marks the last day on the church calendar. The regular calendar goes from, you know, January 1st to December 31st, but the church calendar goes from the beginning of Advent, which starts next Sunday, to today, the last day of the church calendar, which is appointed as the Sunday to honor Christ the King. On this day, we affirm the lordship of Jesus Christ over all creation and the hope that is found in his ultimate victory. We have a victorious king. And that truth should inspire us with hope and with confidence as we seek to live for him. Now, as we look around us at the condition of our world, of our own nation and communities, and to be honest, even at the condition of our own hearts, we need to recognize that the proclamation of a victorious king always takes place within the context of a world that is diametrically opposed to him. You know, the world just does not understand that Jesus is king. And the reality that is that most of us, all of us in our own lives, have a battle going on within us as to whether we are going to submit to Jesus as king or whether we are going to be our own king. But we are called to proclaim and live out the truth that we have a victorious king, even when the world and our own hearts put out competing claims for our royalty, loyalty. And so even in the midst of this, it is essential to remember and to proclaim and to confess we have a victorious king. We do have a victorious king. The Bible, from the first to the last, is the story of that king who is Lord over all. There's only one story in the scripture. It's God's story. God created the world and all that is in it. He created men and women in his image to live in relationship and harmony under his rule. Yet choosing the illusion of wisdom and freedom, our first parents rejected God's purpose and sin entered into the world. Essentially, God said, everything's going to be wonderful. I only ask you one thing. And it wasn't so much eating fruit from a tree, and no, we don't really know whether it was an apple or not. It was a matter of whether they were going to submit themselves to God's righteous and loving rule. And so, choosing the illusion of wisdom and freedom, they rejected God's purpose and sin entered into the world. And as a result, a world that was created to live in harmony and wholeness is now subject to futility and fragmentation, and we can see that all around us. A people who were created to live with and for God are now under his righteous judgment. A world that was created to live under the benevolent rule of a righteous and gracious God is now under the oppression of an evil one who intends to do everything in his power to thwart and bring to destruction God's purposes and God's people. And indeed, if you look at the first 12 chapters of Genesis, they paint a dreadful, depressing picture of the effects of the fall. Within first four chapters, there's the first murder, brother against brother. And what you see there is increasing arrogance and kind of shaking fist at God and violence and everything else, such to the point that, by chapter six, God is saying, well, we're going to wipe it off the face of the earth. Yet in his grace, he chose Noah to continue his purposes. But the whole story of the scripture is really the story of God at work to redeem and transform that which had been corrupted and stolen by our enemy and restore his kingdom and restore his rightful rule. He chose to do that, first of all, by focusing on a covenant people, on the people of Israel. I will be your God and you will be my people was his promise to them. And he brought them into the land flowing of milk and honey. Not so that, they would just have a nice place to live, but they were to be a people who lived under his righteous rule and to be an example that would draw the nations to his goodness and his light. But because of the human sin and human brokenness and human rebellion, even within that covenant people, that didn't work out very well, even though he sent prophets and he sent kings, to show his way. But then in the fullness of time, and we will, celebrate, look forward to celebrating that beginning next week, Jesus decided to send a Savior, a rescuer. One who would make all things right and restore God's original intent of a benevolent rule over all creation. And so what we see in Jesus' ministry is and in his death and in his resurrection, the beginnings of that victory that of a righteous king. You know, we see that in the story of his ministry. In Matthew chapter 4, we see he went throughout all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every disease and every affliction among the people. And so his fame spread throughout all Syria. They brought him all the sick and those afflicted and all the various diseases and pains, those oppressed by demons, epileptics, and paralytics, and he healed them. Now, Jesus went about healing not just to do nice things for people, but it was a proclamation that the time had come when God was going to restore his righteous rule over all creation. And indeed, when you look at God's kingdom proclaimed, you know, in the prophets, it's a time of things being made new, of things being made right, of people being healed, of people being lifted out of oppression. And so Jesus' ministry was a sign of that victory in his healing, in his miracles, and it is delivering people from the enemy. But an even greater sign of Jesus' victory was in the cross. That the greatest problem for humanity was that they were separated from God by sin. And the only way that that could be dealt with is that if that sin was atoned for, if someone paid the penalty for that sin. And so in great love and in great mercy, Jesus went to the cross. Now, in some ways sometimes we think of it that, you know, the cross was a defeat and then the resurrection was a victory. But if you look at Paul, it is very clear that he saw the victory was at the cross. God made you alive together with him, and he forgave us all our trespasses, erasing the record that stood against us with its legal demands. He set this aside, nailing it to the cross. On the cross, it's the victory of our salvation. But beyond that, he disarmed the rulers and the authorities and made a public example of them, triumphing over them in it. See, the cross was the sign of God's victory. You know, the powers of evil and the powers of darkness and the power of fallen human hearts, you know, nailed the Messiah to the cross thinking, all right, we've got it, we've won. But it turned around and bit him. Because the cross was the means that God used to break the power of sin and darkness and draw men and women to himself. So there is victory in Jesus' ministry. There is victory in the cross. But then, of course, there is victory in the resurrection in that great passage from 1 Corinthians 15. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have died. For since death came through a human being, the resurrection of the dead came through a human being. For as all die in Adam, so all will be made alive in Christ, but each in his own order. Christ the firstfruits, then it is coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to God the Father, after he has destroyed every ruler and every authority and power. For he must reign until he put all his enemies under his feet. And the last enemy to be destroyed is death. You see, Jesus won the victory on the cross, and that was manifest in the resurrection where he was raised from the dead. The power of death that holds sway over all creation has been rendered null and void. Jesus was risen from the dead, not just for himself, but as he says, the first fruits. It's an example. It's the first of what is going to happen with all those who are in Christ. The day is going to come when we are raised bodily as Jesus was raised bodily. You know, when we're not going to, you know, ascend to heaven as some sort of ghostly soul or some little cherub with wings and a harp. We're going to be raised in new bodies as was Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly what that's going to look like, but it will be essentially us. But everything that has weighed us down and has kept us from living fully from Christ, all the brokenness and all the sin and all the those things in our lives that have been so difficult are not just going to be washed away, but they're going to be redeemed, and we're going to be raised as the people that God intended us to be in the first place. And we're going to spend our life not in heaven, but in new heaven and a new earth,
becoming the people and fulfilling our destiny as the people of God. Hallelujah. And that is victory, and that is the victory that all of us have the hope in our victorious King. We're told then that we also share in that victory by the power of the Holy Spirit. We see that way back even in the Gospels. Very soon after Jesus was in his ministry and doing the work of healing and deliverance, we read that he called to him his 12 disciples and gave them the authority over unclean spirits to cast them out and heal every disease and every affliction. And that's the very beginning, but Jesus passes on that ministry and the power of the Holy Spirit to his disciples, first to the 12 and then to the 70, and then expanding beyond that until on the day of Pentecost, his Spirit is poured out upon the church and we are equipped and we are called to do the work and the ministry that Jesus did, sharing his victory and proclaiming his victory and demonstrating his victory, not through becoming good people ourselves, but through the power of his Spirit who transforms us and who empowers us to do his work. We share in that victory. And that's the kind of the context set for our lesson for this morning, where Paul, this lesson for this morning follows on the heels of Paul's wonderful expression of praise and thanksgiving in chapter 1, verses 3 to 14, which is a hymn-like expression in which Paul proclaims the wonders of the blessings we have in the victory of Christ. And he names six, that we're called to be holy and blameless. He chose us before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. He has adopted us as God's children. We are no longer separated from him and under his judgment, but we are his sons and his daughters in Christ. We have been redeemed and we have been forgiven of all that we have done that has stood between us and God. But not only that, we have been given the revelation of God's purposes. We know what he's about in this world. He's about bringing all things together in the Christ. But we have also been given chosen to participate in God's purposes. And we have been sealed with the gift of the Holy Spirit, which Paul describes as kind of, what a seal is in ancient days, a king or something would sign a document and they would fold it up or roll it up. It was depending if it was a scroll or more a letter. And what would they put on it? They would put a seal on it, saying this is from the king. And very often they would seal things, physical objects, saying who it belongs to. Remember in the gospel accounts, they rolled the stone across the tomb and they sealed it, saying this is done with the authority of the king. And what the Holy Spirit is, the seal on our lives, saying that we belong to King Jesus, that we are his, and there is nothing anyone can do to change that. So then, having offered praise to God for what God has done for his people, Paul then moves to an expression of prayer that the readers of the letter would know this reality in their own lives. He goes on to say that since he's heard about their faith in the Lord Jesus, that he has not stopped giving thanks for them and has remembered them in his prayers. And this is what he asks. First, I ask that the God of our Lord Jesus, the glorious Father, will give you the spirit of wisdom and revelation so that you might know him better. He's talking about the Holy Spirit. But the prayer here is not for some further reception of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit dwells within us. But what he is praying is that the Holy Spirit, whom they already have received, would give them further wisdom and revelation. He goes on to explain that a little bit in verses 17 through 19. I pray also that the eyes of your heart may be enlightened in order that you may know the hope to which he has called you, the riches of the glorious inheritances in his saints, and his incomparably great power for us who believe. You see, Paul's emphasis here is not simply that they would know more of God, although he certainly is praying for that, but they would come to a deeper
realization of who they are and the rich benefits they have in Christ Jesus. You see, it's not sufficient merely to know about God's greatness and goodness. Paul prays that the Holy Spirit would open their eyes so that they can understand all that is there in Christ, theirs in Christ. See, I think a large part of growing in Christ is growing in the ability to open our eyes and see what God is doing. I believe that God is at work all around us. God is at work within us. And the truth of the matter is that most of the time, you know, we have kind of spiritual blinders on so that we don't see it. We're just so focused on our own stuff. And what Paul is praying is that the eyes of their heart would be enlightened, would be opened, so that they would know these things, that they would know the hope to which they have been called. And that is the hope that through the work of a victorious king, the day is going to come when they are going to be in glory with him forever. That they would understand God's glorious inheritance of all the saints. And we could probably do about a 20-week, you know, sermon series talking about the different aspect of that inheritance. But essentially, you know, we are co-heirs with Christ, and everything that God gave to Jesus, he gives to us. Now think about that sometime. It's big. And then the incomparably great power for those who believe. That what God has done, been doing through Jesus Christ, he also desires to do through us. And that, you know, when we look at our Christian life, you know, so often we you know, I don't know about you, I feel so incapable. You know, I know who God wants me to be, but you know, I just can't do it. I know what God is called, some of what God's calling to me to do, but you know, I just have to look and say, God, I don't have it in me. And Paul would say, well, yeah, you're right. None of us do. But what Paul prays is that they would have incomparably power, great power for those who believe. And then he goes on to explain it. So that power, the power that he gives to us, is the same as the mighty strength he exerted when he raised Christ from the dead and seated him at the right hand in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority and power and dominion and every name that is invoked, not only in the present age, but also in the one to come. And God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. See, what Paul is saying is he was saying, this is the kind of power that you have available to you. What kind of power is that? It's the power of a victorious king who has been raised to the right hand of God, who is over all authorities. You know, he's over every rule and authority. He's over dictators and presidents. He's over kings and queens. He's over city councilors. He's over parents. He's over pastors. He is over every authority that there is. He is exalted over all. R.C. Sproul, in his commentary on this passage, puts it this way. You see, Paul is stressing that at this very moment, Christ reigns in the heavens as the king over all heavenly rulers, authorities, powers, and lords. The Lord Jesus is above all titles of power in this world and the next. He has authority over kings, prime ministers, and presidents, over every being, every angel, good or bad, even archangels. God put all things under Christ's feet for the church. He is now the supreme Lord, or you could say victorious king, over all things. And what Paul is saying, and he kind of plays out plays that out throughout the rest of the letter to the Ephesians, that because we serve a victorious king, things should be different. Now he reminds them later on, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but spiritual powers who hold millions in the grips of darkness, and that's true. But we serve a victorious king. The enemy at war with God's people, both without and within, has purpose for our destruction.
Now, spiritual warfare is real. It's not something spooky out there. Most of it's going on in our own hearts. But we have a victorious king. You know, this foe has tremendous sway in this world, and when you look around, he often seems to be winning. But we have a victorious king. In the midst of the battle, we do not despair and give up hope, for we have a victorious king. Our Lord Jesus, who died on the cross to defeat the power of sin, who rose from the grave bringing the promise of new life, who bestowed upon his people his authority and his spirit, that we would be empowered and equipped to continue his work of restoration and freedom in this all too lost and broken world. We have a victorious king, who in his time will return, complete his victory, put his enemies under his feet, and make everything right and new. Yes, we are in a spiritual battle. We face a powerful spiritual foe. We live within the context of a world that is opposed to things of God. We have in our own hearts remnants of the kind of self-interest that would raise ourselves up above Jesus, that all that is true. But we have a victorious king. So let us not fear. Let us rejoice in great hope. Let us pray with Paul for the ability to have our eyes opened and our perception of God's greatness expanded, so that we might be a people who reflect more and more of that victory in our lives and in our life together. To the glory of Jesus Christ. And we can do that. Why? Because we have a victorious king. Glory to God. Amen.